So when I was growing up, if someone at school said something mean or hurtful or insulting, our moms taught us to say, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me," right? And it's a cute rhyme, and I understand the intent and the heart behind it, but it's not true, is it? I mean, because our kids aren't coming home typically with a shattered arm or a gash in their head from the bullies at school physically assaulting them. But many, many, many kids, almost all kids at some point, will have to come home and begin the process of dealing with hurtful, painful, insulting, mean-spirited things that were said to them or about them. And it would be great if at some point we all sort of grew out of that. But the reality is that we don't. And I don't know, maybe that's why parents have been increasingly more protective, because now it's not just going to school. Now you have social media, and the bullying that takes place on the internet is almost immeasurable and irreparable in the damage that it does. And so parents have become more protective. As a matter of fact, according to a Pew Research, over 51% of mothers describe yourselves as overprotective. Not protective, but overprotective. That's compared to just 38% of fathers. And when it comes to fathers, fathers tend to be overprotective in the sense that they are preparing their kids for future difficulties in life, the pain of a hard job market, or the pain of not getting your way, or the pain of having a difficult boss, or things that just get them ready for the hardships of life, or especially with girls, preparing them for the physical dangers that are presented to them later in life versus the ones that boys might face. Mothers, on the other hand, tend to be overprotective when it comes to shielding their kids from the emotional and mental hurts that they're going to go through. I think both of those protections are important, but we have really begun to redefine parenting in that we are so intentional in keeping our kids from experiencing hurts that we've bordered on almost abusive in the way that we parent kids. So there's nobody that has done it better over parenting than Gen X. I'm part of Gen X. If you don't know what Gen X is, it's the coolest generation by far, had the coolest music by far. But listen, we were so over-involved, over-protective, over-supportive, over-everything with our kids that statistically we are the ones that the term helicopter parent is most closely associated with. Now, I believe that both parents can be overprotective. Moms, though, I think interact with their kids on a more emotional level and therefore see the kind of pain that emotional hurt can cause. A dad will, I remember talking, I was talking to one of my sons and talking about our middle son, and I was saying that I was teaching him when he was encountering this kind of what I felt like was bullying. I did what, you know, maybe I shouldn't have done. I don't know. I kind of think I should have done it, but I did it anyway. And I said, if he hits you, you hit him back as hard as you possibly can. Make him remember that moment. And I don't think he's going to hit you again. And that started a series of these two people who were related at exchanging punches at almost every family event. And that was my way of dealing with the pain he was encountering physically. I'm sure Lisa was trying to work them, our kids, through it with a much different perspective. But there's a reason. I know that men possess a hormone. Actually, both genders have this, but men in much higher quantities have a hormone that's most associated with aggression and protectiveness. And even though we display more of that, there is a reason that moms are called mama bears. right? There, that expression seems to be for women alone. And if you don't know this, over 70% of the fatal attacks from grizzly bears are mothers protecting their young. So there's an expression in which we talk about the love and the protectiveness that moms express for their kids and keeping them from experiencing those really difficult, hurtful moments in their lives. But I'm going to say this, and I think you'll understand why I'm saying it. No matter if you're a father or mother, no matter if you consider yourself overprotective or just simply being a healthy parent and protecting your kids, one of the things we've done is we've devoted so much of our time to protecting our kids from even experiencing those hurts, when in fact, the better way to do it is to equip our kids to anticipate those hurts and teach them how to navigate through those hurts. So I'm going to read a passage of scripture to you. This is Jesus teaching, and it's Matthew chapter 7, and it says this. I'm going to bring my TV a little further out, if you guys don't mind. Put that anywhere. Think of it this way. If your son asked you for bread, would you give him a stone? Of course not. You'd give him a loaf of bread. And if your son asked for a fish, would you then give him a snake? No, to be sure, you would give him the fish, actually the best fish that you could find. So if you who are sinful, if you who aren't perfect, you who are broken by sin, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more so does your Father in heaven, who is perfect, know how to give great gifts to his children? So I'm going to point out something that I don't think is always obvious, because I don't think it was that obvious to me. Jesus is essentially teaching this. When your kids want something, to quiet the hunger inside of them, the need that they have, if they want bread and want fish because they're hungry, you as a parent, even though you're sinful, know how to meet the basic needs of your kids. You want to give them what it takes to feed their bellies, to quiet their hunger. So the good thing to do is give them what they want. But Jesus said, we who are sinful know how to give good gifts. The good thing is to give your kids what they want. He says, in contrast though, how much more does your Father in heaven, your parent in heaven, who's absolutely perfect and not convoluted and not diminished and not mitigated with the corruption of selfishness and sin and overprotectiveness and some of the things we do in the name of parenting, if God, who is perfect, how much more does he know how to give great gifts, perfect gifts? And so here's the question. What's the difference between a good gift and a great gift? A good gift is giving your kids what quiets their hunger, what they need in that moment. A great gift is giving them the ability to distinguish between snakes and fish and loaves of bread and rocks, so that whenever they encounter anything, they know what they should be eating, what they should digest, what is too dangerous to eat. Because what Jesus is saying is, your kids trust you. If your child asked for something, you could say, here's a snake, it's just as good. The meat's better than fish. It's actually, careful, they do tend to bite, but you're going to love this snake. And if they, hey, this rock, we can get, we don't have to bake the rock, we can find rocks everywhere, it's going to be tough on the teeth, it's actually going to break them all out, but go ahead, and our children trust us to lead them in what we should be putting inside of ourselves, right? And what they should be putting inside of themselves. But as broken parents, we don't always know what to give our kids. And in earnestness and sincerity and in being good parents, sometimes we are handing our kids snakes when we think we're handing them a fish. And we're handing them rocks when we think we're handing them loaves of bread, because we are just passing on to them the brokenness that we experienced. Our parents weren't perfect, therefore they couldn't have raised us perfectly. And when it comes to dealing with the very real hurts that we encounter every day in life by people that we don't know, which maybe doesn't have the big impact on us, but by people that we do know, by people that we trust, by people that we love who mistreat us, who say something hurtful to us, who betray us, something happens in our life and that pain is so real, and people try to hop in, people that love us and want to walk us through that, and we don't always do the best job at that. So we're going to talk about that in this series a little bit, but more specifically right now, how to not hand our kids rocks and snakes. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. Scott, we weren't successful thank you. I apologize, my throat's gone really dry from the wind and allergies. And so if I have that annoying sound of a cough drop banging around against my teeth, you will forgive me. All right, number one, if I don't want to give my kids rocks and snakes, I need to teach them that first, everyone hurts. Everyone hurts. So I'm going to say something that is likely going to bother some of you. And that's okay. It'll give you something to talk about over Mother's Day lunch. How about that? So I see a lot of noise in social media from Christians who really truly believe that we need to get more Ten Commandments back in schools, more prayer back in school, more of the Bible back in school. Because if we do, we will return to our history and our origins as a Christian nation. And we'll return to the family values that it feels like we've lost. So here's the part you're probably not going to like. I couldn't disagree more. And here's why. Hear me out. Christians over the last 50 years especially have relegated, have given away their responsibilities, what God has called us to do as followers of Christ, and put that into the hands of people who God never meant for them to have control over the things the church was supposed to be doing, like providing for the poor, like giving out of our own abundance to those who are in need, becoming fathers and mothers to those who are emotionally, spiritually, and physically orphaned, protecting the marginalized from injustice and indignity, and speaking for those who don't have a voice and protecting those who are powerless. So if all of us as Christian parents were effectively in our homes teaching our kids to love the people who Jesus loved and help people the way Jesus helped people and live the life that Jesus lived, if we taught that, there wouldn't need to be a need for us to hand off to schools the role and the job of teaching our kids Christian values. I got all day. I'll wait for... So with that in mind, the ambition in our homes shouldn't be, as Christian parents, the ambition in our homes shouldn't be to get our kids to read more Bible verses. There's nothing wrong with reading the Bible. There needs to be a loving relationship that every follower of Christ has with getting to know the struggle between mankind and God and the difficulty in us becoming who God has created us to be. And all of that comes out through reading the portraits that are painted through Scripture. It shouldn't be to get your kids to pray a certain amount of time. Obviously, you should teach the intimacy of prayer and the necessity of being in communion with God, in a relationship with God. It shouldn't be even to get them to stop doing bad things. The ambition of every Christian parent is to create an atmosphere and an environment in your home that is safe for your kids to discover, to seek, to grow, to learn, to thrive, to rebel, to fall, to fail, to recover, to start over. Make your home the safest place in which they can be who they are in the moment, knowing that God is working on their heart and working in their lives to help them become who they were created to be. Because listen, at whatever age you are still not who God created you to be. He is loving and patient, and he's always safe, and he always meets us with grace. And so as a parent, we want to create a home in which our kids are safe to fail, because when they hear us condemning everybody in the world for what they're doing, and they hear us spelling out how bad everybody is, and we're using the Bible to do that, what we're doing is creating an atmosphere in which they know they cannot fail safely in front of you. because you will meet them with judgment and criticism and condemnation. We don't need more Bible in school. We need more of the compassion and gentleness of the Holy Spirit in our parenting. We don't need the Ten Commandments on the wall. We need parents to start modeling and living who Jesus was and teaching, as Jesus taught his disciples, how to love the broken, how to interact with the hurting. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Jared, when this goes online, please like use AI to generate like huge eruptions of applause. Unfortunately, more times than not, our homes can be the first place that kids experience hurtful, critical words. Words that mark them, words that devastate them, words that make a mark so deep on them that they might spend all of their adult years trying to undo some of those damages. And we don't, I think, most of us don't at least, mean to do that. We're simply using the tools that we were given in our toolbox, and so many of them are jagged and broken and ineffective at doing what our hearts want us to do. So listen to what this says in Ephesians 6:4. And now a word to you parents. Don't keep on scolding and nagging your kids, making them angry and resentful. Rather, bring them up in the loving discipline. And for some weird, bizarre reason, we've equated discipline with punishment, and that's not what discipline is at all. Discipline is bringing someone into the confines of safety. It's creating habits and routines in their life that help them avoid consequences, making them angry and resentful. Rather, bring them up in the loving discipline of the Lord himself approves with suggestions and godly advice. Suggestions and godly advice, coaching and nurturing and bringing them along. And man, have you thought about doing this? And I mean, you might want to consider this, but at the end, you still have to make this decision and know that you're still going to be loved no matter what decision you make. We think the Bible is full of these otherworldly instructions. Like, I see people and I'm just so like, ugh. Especially when churches devote time to, like, we're going to be going through all the numbers of the Bible, not the book of numbers, but literally every number in the Bible, and we're going to decode who the Antichrist is, and then we're going to, and I'm like, is that literally what you think we have the Word of God? That God has given us this mystery to unfold so that we can know about the ethereal and the mysterious and all of this. Paul, if you look at 99% of the New Testament, it's literally practical, everyday instruction, spiritual principles that translate into everyday living. Paul is literally giving spiritual advice on how to parent, and he says, you want to know how to parent? Stop nagging your kids. Stop breaking their spirit. Stop wounding their hearts. Stop discouraging them. Stop stepping on their necks. Stop literally choking the life of hope out of them, that they'll ever be able to please you, that they'll ever be able to do anything that doesn't warrant your criticism. Give your kids space to discover the grace of Christ on their own. Let them fail in front of you. Use godly wisdom and godly advice, but steer them. Don't beat them into submission. Guide them into obedience to Christ. You're getting better. You're getting better. Listen, so important, and so often do we hurt people. Listen to what Matthew 18, 21 and 22 says. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, when somebody won't stop doing wrong to me, how many times must I forgive them? Seven times seven was the number of God. It was a holy number. Three and seven are holy numbers. And Jesus answered, I tell you, you must forgive them more than seven times. You must continue to forgive them, even if they do wrong to you 77 times, or other translations will say 70 times seven. It really doesn't matter, because Jesus was being hyperbolic to demonstrate that you're going to lose count of how many times, this is the important part, how many times people will hurt you. And not just people, but the same people. people that you're related to, people that you're married to, people that you've given birth to, people that, are your parents, people that you trust, and people that should know better, and people who are damaged, and because they're damaged, they'll damage you. And he says, listen, what I'm telling you is, Jesus didn't say, people who hurt you should go to jerk jail. That's it. I'm going to create jerk jail, and we're going to put them in jerk jail forever. How's that sound? And then you guys won't ever have to hurt again. Nobody will offend you or hurt you or insult you. That's the way we should live our lives, being free from hurt and pain. No, he says, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt over and over and over again, and you can't control that. You want to be able to control it by cutting them off at some point, by saying, I just refuse to forgive at some point. I'm not saying you have to stay in dangerous and unhealthy and abusive relationships, anything like that. You should not be emotionally abused by anyone. What I'm telling you is, even from a distance, people can hurt and offend. Have you ever gotten word? Somebody said something about you? They didn't even say it to you. And from a distance, people are hurting you. And Jesus says, no matter how many times that happens, you are 100% in control of how that impacts you. Everyone gets hurt. Number two is this. If I don't want to give my kids rocks and snakes, I need to teach them that everyone hurts everyone. Everyone gets hurt, and everyone hurts. So I don't have a great memory about most things, as Lisa will testify. And as someone who has diagnosed ADHD, I have an underdeveloped sense of object permanence. If you don't know what object permanence is, it's when a infant at some point, like my 18-month-old granddaughter knows this and has a better connection to object permanence than even I do. It's that when someone or something is out of the room, that thing doesn't stop existing. We understand that that thing is permanent no matter what our relationship is to it in the moment. So when mommy and daddy leave the room, that doesn't mean that mommy and daddy stopped existing. Me, on the other hand, if it's not right in front of me, if it's not within 18 inches of me, very, very difficult for me to remember I'm supposed to. You can tell me the most meaningful thing and say, is there a way we could chat this week, and could you find a time available? And I'd be like, oh my gosh, yes, I want to hear the rest of this. By the time I reach the car, it will be as if that conversation never even happened. Not because you're not important, but because developmentally, I don't have the same advantage that you do, that I can understand that things continue to exist when they're not within 5 minutes of me hearing them, right? Now, with that in mind, let me say this. If you want to ask me about a time that I was hurt by somebody, I can give you 4K definition, like meticulous details, dates, times, exact phrasing. I can quote verbatim things that were said. I can tell you the color of the couch we were sitting on when it happened. I can tell you what you were wearing when it happened. I can give you, I'll remember all of that, because that's the significance of hurt in our lives. Now, like the rest of you, when it comes to somebody telling me how I hurt them, my memory is very fuzzy. I don't, what was it? That wasn't, I didn't, no, I don't remember that at all. Oh, you don't remember that? Well, I remember it. I think I shared this with you before. I was not too old in the ministry yet. I was maybe in my mid-20s. Late 20s, and I was at a ministerial conference for ministers in the denomination I was in at the time. And I'd gone to a small private Christian school in St. Louis, and all of us were, I graduated with eight people, eight. That's how small the school was. And we were all really close. I mean, you couldn't not be. There was no way to have cliques. There was not enough of us to have a clique. And so we were the clique. It was just the senior class. And a girl came up to me, and I was like, oh my gosh. And I gave her, I'm not going to say her name, and I gave her a hug, and I said, how are you? And there was this like stoic and just reserved kind of presence about her. And she says, I don't know if you remember, but you said something to me in our senior year that devastated me, and I've never been able to let it go. And here she was. I mean, when she sees me, it was so powerful for her to see me, and it triggered something in her that instead of just, you know, politely sweeping it under the rug and just letting bygones be gone, it was so forceful for her, she had to get that out. That's how powerful pain can be. And do you want to know what I said? I said, I'm so sorry. I don't remember that at all. I don't remember saying that at all. I can't believe I would say that. But if you say I said it, I have to believe you, because why would you lie about this? And here was this thing that so devastated her, she couldn't let that moment go. And rightfully so, she shouldn't have let that moment go. And there I was thinking, I literally have no idea what she's talking about. But I want you to hear this. You hurt people just like I do. And you might do it without even knowing. Likely you're doing it without even knowing you're doing it. Listen to what Ephesians 4:29 says. This is Paul talking to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. Don't say bad things that hurt or insult people. Instead, say only good things that will help people. Other translations said that lift people up. Your words should help people become strong when they hear them. Listen, this is 20-something years after, or about 30 years after Jesus walked the earth, that Jesus was literally living out what it was to be a righteous person, a God-pleasing person. Jesus was demonstrating that for them. And just 30 years later, Paul is having to revisit this issue of how to treat people with kindness and dignity. Stop saying hurtful things to people. Only say things that lift people up and make them stronger and better when they hear them from you. That, I want you to hear this, if that was pertinent and relevant 2,000 years ago, do you think it's more so today or less so today? Obviously more so today. But if you don't believe that, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 6:12, when he's teaching people how to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. It's a more contemporary translation. But he says, we've forgiven people who have done wrong things to us. In the same way, please forgive. This is Jesus teaching us how to pray. Jesus doesn't need to pray this, by the way, because he's not guilty of this. We have forgiven people who have done wrong things to us, so we're hurting each other. In the same way, please forgive us for the wrong things that we have done. Jesus said we're so frequently hurting and getting hurt that as a part of your daily communication with God, you have to just say, I'm sure I've hurt people today. Forgive me and help me find forgiveness with them. He actually instructs us that we should stop worshiping, not if we think we've hurt somebody, but if we think that somebody is carrying a hurt that we might not remember, might not even know about. We just think, I think something might be wrong in this relationship. Listen to what it says in Matthew 5:23-24. This is Jesus again teaching. Therefore, if you're bringing an offering to God and you remember that your brother is angry at you or holds a grudge against you, listen, then leave your gift before the altar, go to your brother, repent and forgive one another, be reconciled, and then return to the altar to offer your gift to God. So important is reconciliation that it's more important than worship. It's more important than us going to church. It's more important than us doing our devotions. Jesus said the most important thing you can do is reconcile to those you have hurt, whether you remember you hurt them, whether you believe that they have a right to be hurt. You and I have to stop dictating the rights of people to be offended by us. They have the right to be offended, and even if they don't, they still are. And Jesus says, I honestly don't care who's to blame for what. Be reconciled. Jesus cares far more about healing the hurt than he does about assigning the blame. I'll say that again. Jesus cares far more about healing the hurt than he does about assigning the blame. You and I should likewise start caring more about healing the hurt than assigning the blame. Amen. Number three, and finally, if I don't want to give my kids rocks and snakes, I need to teach them that everyone can stop being everyone. So here's the scorecard so far. Every one of us hurts. Every one of us gets hurt. Nobody's going to escape getting hurt. Being hurt is a reality that you're always going to have to live with. And then secondly is, every one of us is hurting others. Everyone does. We may not think we are. We may not remember that we are. We may not intend to do it, but we are. That's the bad news. The good news is, everyone doesn't have to be everyone. Just because everyone is getting hurt and everyone is hurting everyone doesn't mean that everyone has to continue to be everyone in those scenarios. What I'm saying is, you have the ability to change and stop doing the things that allow you to be hurt as frequently and as deeply as you are, and stop doing the things that are perpetuating hurts in people's lives. It's just that easy. Listen, if you came to me and you said, I can't stop hitting people with my car. I don't know what to do. And I'd say, well, I would say first, stop hitting people with your car. Like, do what it takes to stop hitting. Most people go through their day without hitting anyone with their car. It is possible. It's probable you can do it. It's actually statistically in your favor that you can get through a day without running someone over with your car, right? And if you told me, I keep getting hit by car, actually specifically one person keeps hitting me with their car, I would say, you should stop putting yourself in the place where you're getting hit by that car over and over and over again. You have power to do that. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 1. So then, stop doing anything to hurt others. Don't lie anymore. And I want you, I'm not a liar. Lying can be as simple as never verifying the truth and just perpetuating a thing that you think might be true or you heard was true, but you never verified that truth. And even if it is true, why would you advance something that degrades the reputation of somebody else? You don't have to be a part of contributing to somebody's downfall. If they are as bad as you believe they are, you don't worry about it. It's going to happen for them. You want to be able to stand blameless in that. Don't lie anymore and stop trying to fool people. Stop trying to make you look like you're the righteous one, the blameless one. Don't be jealous or say bad things about others. He just begins to kind of enumerate all the different ways that we hurt people. Just stop it. Stop doing it. You are consciously doing it, therefore you need to consciously stop doing it. Do you hear? It said stop, don't, stop, don't. Discontinue the behavior. And we go around hurting and we go around being hurt because we've accepted it as really part of how life works. And I maybe owed this. Maybe this person deserves this because the way they hurt me, man, it's the great rationalization that I'm only giving back what I was given. You disrespect me, I'm going to disrespect you. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back, because nothing feels worse than being hurt. Anger comes from hurt. I mean, it's sort of just understood in the world of psychology and sociology that anger tends to come from hurt more exclusively than anywhere else. So when you see big emotions from somebody, there's a real good likelihood that it comes from maybe not even hurt from you, but just being hurt and not knowing what to do with the hurt. And listen to what it says in Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. This is actually a continuation of the passage in Ephesians we read a little bit earlier. Do not be jealous of other people. This sounds just like what we read in 1 Peter. Don't be jealous of other people, wanting the influence they have, wanting the reputation that they have, wanting the resources, wanting the friendships they have, whatever it happens to be. Do not become angry and shout at them. Look at yourself in especially social media. Like, when I was a kid, you had to face the consequences of what you said to somebody. You said something offensive enough, you might not leave with all the teeth you started the conversation with, right? I can tell a lot of people in their lives have not been smacked in the mouth. It shows, right? The way people talk to each other on the internet. You can't control that, but you can control your tone, your voice. Do not become angry or shout at them. Do not quarrel, fight, argue with other people, or insult them. Do not say anything. Do not do anything or say anything that will hurt other people. Instead, help one another and be kind to each other. Forgive one another. Remember that God has forgiven you because of what Christ has done. If you need no other motivator in your life, know this, that Jesus forgave you for doing far more hurtful things in your life, for violating principles and codes and morals and rules and decency than anyone has ever done to you in your life. And he has experienced it on literally a global scale. So if anyone deserves to walk around with a chip on their shoulder and be hurt, it's Jesus. But instead, he continues to forgive, cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, separate us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. And you and I have to begin to practice the fine art, the discipline, the behavior, the commandment of putting love first over our hurt, over our anger, over our dissatisfaction with the state of relationships and the state of our politics and the state of our country and the state of our marriage and the state of our family and whatever it is that is eating us alive inside. Can I ask you this? Has holding the grudge, has being unforgiven benefited you in any way? Has holding on to the pain and holding on to the hurt made you better? Has it punished them at all? The answer is, of course, no. They're blissfully walking around, not even knowing that they hurt you. And maybe if they knew, they wouldn't even care that they hurt you. And now what do you do with your pain? Oh, I'm going to double down. I'm going to hurt even harder, that they won't satisfy me with closure. They won't apologize. I fear to think what it might have been for this woman, I almost said her name, but this woman who comes to me and shares her pain, if I just said, oh my gosh, what is the matter with you? I was 17, 18 years old. I was a jerk. I mean, we all said terrible, stupid things to each other. Instead of validating the pain, she could have walked out of there and released it and gone, you know what? I said my piece. This guy's a monster. I don't even care that I get his apology. Or she could have, even after I apologized, continued to walk around with the hurt and the pain. That was her responsibility after that moment. But I want you to hear this. No one needs to say anything to you in order for you to forgive them. Nobody needs to find you. Nobody needs to come to you. Nobody needs to say they're sorry. And I want to tell you this. You will never get around to all the people who you have hurt to say you're sorry to them. There are things that I used to teach and used to do as a pastor early in my years that I thought were good for people. I thought they were the right things to teach people and the right thing. And I've told Lisa many times, I want to write an email to everyone who I ever pastored in youth ministry and just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I thought I knew what I was doing. I was a clueless clown. Please forget 87% of what I said. And hopefully you've read the Bible enough to know what I was wrong about and what I was right about. And I want to tell you, I'll never get to all the people who I've offended. But what I can do is stop. Stop now. Stop doing more. Stop contributing to the hurts of others. And I'll say this, some will choose to be offended no matter how hard you try. But you want to be able to end the day and say, I really, really, really did well today. I don't think I did anything or said anything or acted in a way that was hurtful. But if I did, God, forgive me and help me to be better tomorrow. Amen. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute? I want you to just have a moment to kind of sit on what God has hopefully brought to you. We didn't get to the survey question, but I have a feeling I might know really what the results would have been. Has someone ever said anything so hurtful, so painful to you that to this day you still carry that? Maybe a parent or maybe a spouse or maybe a friend or someone you love. It typically happens with someone we love and someone we trust, somebody that should know better and not be so careless. And that's why it devastates us so much. And the question is, has carrying that hurt helped you to not hurt others? Well, I've been hurt, therefore I won't hurt others. No, typically that hurt makes us, it's the old saying, hurt people hurt people. And we carry hurts and it breaks things inside of us. It breaks the health that helps us be healthy. And so we walk around and sometimes intentionally, but often unintentionally, we wound other people. And we're more susceptible to just being more wounded. And you can stop. You don't have to be everyone anymore. You don't have to be the everyone that's getting hurt. You don't have to be the everyone that's hurting everyone. You can stop. It won't be perfect. And it won't be easy, but you can. And if you want that, I want you to just sort of, you don't have to raise your hand or do anything. You could just say, God, I'm so broken. I don't know how to crawl out of this by myself. I can't crawl out of this by myself. But with the gentleness of the Holy Spirit, pull me out of this. Elevate me above this. Help me reach a new place where I am not defined by the hurt I carry or the hurt I force others to carry. Help me. I want to do this differently. It's never too late to stop. It's never too late to be the voice that's always lifting people up, that's always encouraging. I would rather worry about being called a phony because I'm so kind and so encouraging and so uplifting than being called bitter and angry and sad and hurtful and mean-spirited and reckless with my words. So help us each today to make that mark and make that change. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.